Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Matthew chapter 6. Continuing in our series, the Gospel of the Kingdom through the Gospel of Matthew, and continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, the third petition given to us in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 13. There we are taught to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." These second three petitions that we've looked at, we had the first three: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," all given in adoration and worship of the Father. The second three petitions given to us in the second half of this prayer now, relating to our daily need for dependence upon God for all that we need. The petitions including, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts," and now praying for deliverance from evil. These three demonstrate our entire and complete dependence upon God and His grace in every circumstance in life. Whether it is our problem with sin, whether it is our need for daily sustenance, whether it's our need for deliverance from temptation and from evil, God has made every provision for us in Christ to endure whatever life throws at us. Verse 12 was a petition for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 that we'll look at this morning is a petition for protection from future sins. This petition is for us to be kept from anything that may cast us into sin and to be delivered from everything that is opposed to our higher interest and to our true life in Christ, Lloyd-Jones said. As we begin looking at temptations and at trials, when Christ teaches us to pray, He gives us the Lord's Prayer. Again, MacArthur says this should be called the Disciples' Prayer because it's the disciples He's teaching to pray. He prays, "Do not lead us into temptation." Now, of course, immediately there's the point that James chapter 1 tells us, James chapter 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive from God the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Now, if the Bible says when you're tempted, you're not tempted by God, why would Jesus pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, let's rewind to hermeneutics this morning. What a word means is determined by its context. And while the word used here is the very same word used in James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," this is the same word that is translated here, temptation. Identical word, spell the same, sounds the same, use the same. But as context would dictate, there are two kinds of tests. There is a test to produce failure, which is temptation. And there is a test to prove our faith. That is a trial. It is a test that tests the genuineness of something. Whereas the temptation is the allurement to fall into sin, to evil. And the word evil simply means that which causes harm. So when we look at temptations and trials this morning, we understand within the context that Jesus is praying that we be protected from temptation that would lead us to sin. Because the very next phrase is, "Deliver us from evil." We'll get to the question of whether that should be "deliver us from evil" or "deliver us from the evil one" in a minute. But for now, we understand the context that Christ is praying for protection from falling into sin. Now, He did not need to pray this prayer, did He? He was tempted yet without sin. But He's teaching the disciples to pray, and they sinned a lot, didn't they? We are disciples also, and need to pray and must pray daily, not only for the things that we need, but one of the most awful things that could happen is if we fall into temptation, if we're lured away and enticed to sin against God. When we look at this prayer for protection from temptation, we do need to understand that the Word of God tells us that temptation is common. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." And we need to stop and emphasize that point, because so often when we battle temptation, the first thing we do is not tell anybody. We fight temptation alone, usually in our heads. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that the harder you fight temptation, the further away from the Word of God Satan pushes you? It's that when we're in the heat of the battle where we most need the sword of the Spirit that we run from it and neglect it. It's when we're most battling that we cut ourselves off from fellowship, where we deny and refuse the means of grace, where we go our own way and think that by our sheer exertion of willpower, we can overcome this temptation. And if you've ever fought temptation, anybody here ever fought temptation? For those of you watching by live stream, you all better be raising your hands too. We've all fought temptation. And when you fight temptation, have you ever noticed that the first time you say no to a temptation, it evaporates and goes away? Right? No. The flesh turns up the temperature. The temptation screams at you louder. Have you ever gotten to the point in battling temptation where you actually have a thought cross your mind, if I just give in and get it over with, I'll have relief from the pressure of this temptation? That's the danger of the allurement, the enticement to sin. That we think that somehow we can overcome. Now the question is, can we overcome temptation? Yes, but not on our own. When we are tempted, instead of withdrawing, we need to reach out for help. As we fight temptation, we need to seek people to hold us accountable. We need to go to the Word and go to people who can point us to the Word. We need to go get people to pray with us and to fight with us and to wrestle with us through that. That's why the admonition is given in Galatians 6:1, for anyone who's fallen into a sin, let you who are godly restore such a one, being careful yourself lest you also be tempted. Because even in helping someone overcome sin, there's a temptation to sin. So we fight the sin, understanding we can overcome the sin, but we must reach out for help to do it. And we understand this. When the Bible tells us no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, I promise you, you have never been tempted to do anything that somebody else has not been tempted. There may be specific areas of besetting sin in your life that you fight harder than others. But see, the danger and the shame there is that we think, I'm the only one struggling with this. Surely nobody else struggles with this. And if somebody knew I was struggling with this, they would think less of me. Well, if they're being godly and they're there to help, they will esteem all others as better than themselves. They will come to you and come alongside you and help you, knowing that they have fought and battled sin and could only do it with the help of those gifted that God has given around them to teach them to depend upon Christ. Because while every temptation is common, every temptation is also conquerable. This is what we need to be preaching today. As we fight against sin, it can be overcome. We can withstand. We can walk in victory. There is a lot of focus on walking victory and how you can walk in victory and all the things you need to do and walk in victory. Walking in victory is really a two-step process. Die to yourself and live to Christ. Die to that temptation. If you need somebody to help kill you, ask them for help. Ask for help mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Nothing shames sin more than admission, right? I have to conclude, by the way, that sometimes all accountability reveals is that we fear other people more than we fear God. Because we would rather other people not know about what we're doing. And if we have to tell them, we're crushed. God already knows. And has given us other people so that we might fight and so that we might win and so that we might overcome. These things are common. They're not unique to you. That's the heart of pride, isn't it? This sin is unique to me. Nobody else has been tempted like I have. Nobody else has struggled like I have. Nobody else has fought like I have. The response to that from Hebrews 12 is the writer of Hebrews says, none of you have resisted sin unto bloodshed yet. Meaning you hadn't fought sin until it killed you. Jesus did. And now as a result, He disciplines those that He loves. And in discipline and in chastening, we're to find assurance. Because if He loves us and if we're His children, He will discipline us. So when you are tempted, and when you're already guilty because you're afraid you're going to give in, understand that temptation is common and God has made provision for you to be able to overcome and conquer it. That verse goes on to say, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is one of the most fantastic and one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Here's how you always hear this verse quoted. God will never put on you more than you can handle. Yes, He will. Correction. Yes, He does. God puts on us more than we can handle. Why? So He can prove that He can handle it. So that He brings us to the end of ourself and our effort, our trying and losing. That's not even what this verse means, though. This verse is talking about temptation. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This actually destroys us. When we know we've given in to temptation, because the Bible says God's made a way for you not to give in. So if you gave in, you've neglected something God has given you. You've missed something. You've not believed it. You've not trusted. He does make a way of escape. This is one of my all-time favorite Greek word pictures in the New Testament. The phrase there, for he will also make the way of escape. It's a word picture. And the best way for me to put it in a context for us is to remember the old westerns where the hero was chased into the canyon and surrounded by the enemies. And he was about to die. And suddenly he finds a cave, a hole in the rock, a way to escape, to get through, to get to his horse and to ride away into the sunset. That's exactly this word picture. The phrase is a hidden trap door that nobody knows is there until the moment you need it. And when your back is against the wall, a way is provided for you to escape, to get away. What is that way? It's the only way in all of Scripture. It's Christ. He's provided a way of escape. He's provided the means to overcome temptation. He has provided through Christ the ability to fight, to die to self, and to live to Christ. We're going to talk more about how to do that later in the message. But this temptation is common and it is conquerable. When we look at the causes of temptation, the answer for the cause of temptation is God, but not God. Now we can answer that way because remember there's two definitions of the word temptation. Testing, that is to prove our faith, absolutely comes from God. It is a means to prove or determine the genuineness and the quality of our faith. Again, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In fact, James begins that chapter and his letter, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And we all love patience, don't we? We all pray for patience, don't we? We've all been told, don't pray for patience. Why? Because then you're going to get tried. I hate to break it to you. Whether you pray for patience or not, you're going to get tried. Better to ask for it and have it than to get into something where you need it and don't. The trial produces patience. It proves our faith. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6-9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Have you noticed that's two passages now that surround trials with joy and rejoicing and glory, thanksgiving and honor to God? We don't look at trials that way, do we? We look at trials and think, Lord, get me out of here. Get me through this. Here's what we say. We say this. Teach me the lesson I'm supposed to learn, so once I've learned the lesson, the trial is over. The lesson that you're supposed to learn in the trial is depend upon the Holy Spirit. Depend upon the provision that Christ has made. And in the midst of that trial, rejoice that God has seen fit to work to purify and prove the genuineness of your faith. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Paul has lost his mind. James said it's joy. Peter says it's rejoicing. Paul says glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We need an attitude adjustment about trials, don't we? Joy, rejoicing, glory, perseverance, character, hope, patience, salvation. All of these things are laid bare for us and made available to us when we face a trial, a test that is to prove our faith. It produces perseverance, hope, assurance, joy, praise, honor, glory, and the list goes on. But when we talk about temptation to evil, a test to produce failure, to entice us or to lure us to sin, that does not come from God. The Bible is clear. God does not tempt anyone in that matter. He cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. This test, this temptation to produce failure, in Luke 8:13, we read, but the ones on the rock, this is the sowing of the seed in the parable of the sowers, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a little while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Literally, the phrase is that they are lured away. That's the same phrase in James chapter 1. When we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. The picture there is the picture of a lure, like you're trying to catch a fish. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So what is the source of temptation? Each one is tempted when the devil makes you do it. That's what we've all been told, right? The devil made me do it. Why'd you do that? The devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do a thing. And we blame the devil when the real culprit is our own depravity. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away. There is the word picture. When he is lured away by his own desires and enticed. You understand, the devil has nothing to work with but the desires that are already there in us. We are lured away and enticed by the flesh. Mark 9:42 reminds us about temptation. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is a reference to a person tempting another person to sin. If you cause a little one to sin, it's better that you were drowned in the ocean than that you continue tempting those to be lured away and to fall away. As we look at the causes then, there is trial and there is temptation. When we look at temptation as the allurement of our flesh that is still in us, Paul tells us, that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You understand that's the only bait in the devil's tackle box. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all rooted ultimately and hooked on that hook of pride. This is the origin of all sin. That I see something that my flesh wants, and I'm going to procure it in a sinful way. That I see something that's going to puff me up in the eyes of others, the pride of life. Something that's going to make me look better. And there is the pride. The pride of accomplishment. The pride sometimes of sinning to get ahead. The sometimes thinking that we can do better. If we just bend the rules a little bit. The temptation, by the way, is always downplayed, isn't it? It's not that bad. It's not that bad. If you have the adjective that in the sentence, it's not that bad. If bad is the end of that sentence, yes, it's that bad. Because the wages of sin, all sin, any sin, every sin, is death. It's that bad. So as soon as you tell yourself it's not that bad, stop. Stop and run to the cross. It is that bad. What is the cure then? What is the cure against temptation, especially against the temptations of Satan as he comes against us to accuse us, to appeal to the flesh and its lusts? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. We flee to Christ because he's been tempted." There's nothing that you've been tempted that he did not suffer. He knows. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." If you're facing a temptation, Christ knows. If you need help overcoming a temptation, go to him, because he has. He overcame all temptation. Now, there's a question in that. Theologians like to dig into that, and they like to ask if Jesus was really tempted because Jesus couldn't sin. And the conclusion is either Jesus wasn't tempted or Jesus could sin. No, Jesus couldn't sin. He was truly God and truly man. No possibility that Jesus could sin. Absolutely impossible. It's impossible for God to sin. So how could Christ be tempted if he was being tempted to do something he couldn't do? Have you ever been tempted to do something you couldn't do? All the time. You ever had a thought as a child that you can tie that bath towel or that bed sheet around your neck, get up on the monkey bars or on the roof and jump off and fly like Superman? I did. Once. It was a short flight. We can be tempted and we can believe that we can do things that we can't do, that are impossible for us because of our nature. When Christ's flesh was appealed to, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And so he was tempted. He felt hunger after fasting for 40 days. He was tempted by the thought of turning the bread, the stones into bread. What was his reply? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then Satan got really crafty and he started quoting the Bible to Jesus. Don't quote the book the author wrote to the author. But he twisted it, didn't he? You understand there can be temptation found even in Scripture if you twist it? And Satan did, and Christ answered in context with Scripture every time. He was tempted along the same lines. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see all these kingdoms, they can be yours. All you have to do is worship me. Were those kingdoms even the devil's to give? Absolutely not. He thought they were, but no, they weren't. God's still sovereign. He still rules and He still reigns. The temptations were all lies. They were all lies. And Christ withstood them with the Word. And being tempted now and overcoming, He is our source of strength and help. In James 4, we're given another step. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two steps that we will look at there. Submit to God. This is to walk in the Spirit. This is an amazing promise in Scripture in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How is that for a promise? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How many of us are battling the flesh? Every day. Every minute. So how do you overcome the allurement of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Submitted and yielded to Him in constant communion with the Father. Aware of your sin, confessing it immediately. Walking in the Spirit. Not quenching Him in His work, but walking in the Spirit. We submit to God. We obey. Secondly, we resist the devil. The easiest way to resist the devil is to crucify your own flesh, because that's what he's using against you. Die to yourself. Take up your cross daily. We bear the fruit of the Spirit that is everybody's favorite after long suffering. And that is the fruit of self-control. We live in a generation that has no idea what self-control is. Not a clue what it means to discipline the body. We are an instant gratification society. You don't believe me? If your pizza is not there in 30 minutes, if your microwave is on the fritz, if you can't have it now, what does your flesh do? Oh, I can wait, no problem. We've trained ourselves to want instant fulfillment, instant satisfaction. I do have to say that there is an old rock and roll song. I hate to even call it old now, but it kind of shows my age. You all know the song that even when you think you can get it now and that means you're going to be satisfied, you understand, I can't get no satisfaction. Because when you look in the world, when you look to satisfy yourself, when you look at all the avenues and ways of fulfillment that God has not provided, everything outside of His Word and His will for us, you might think for just a second that you're satisfied, but you'll find yourself starving and dying on the inside. Sin ultimately overpromises and underdelivers. Sin never gives us what it tells us it's going to give us. So resist the devil. Crucify the flesh. Bear that fruit of the Spirit of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:5, in giving counsel to married couples, Paul says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I love that verse in the King James because I memorized it. It was, but I buffet my body. And I will confess, in the fourth or fifth grade when I memorized that, I did not realize it was the word buffet, and I did recite the word buffet. I buffet my body. And they told me then I'd make a great pastor. I buffet. I discipline my body. I beat it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Colossians 3, 5 through 7 is every pastor's favorite verse. Therefore, put to death your members. Context. Context. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This verse has best been summarized to me by Leonard Ravenhill, who said, are the things that you are living for worth Christ dying for? These are the things that cost Him His life to redeem us. Put it to death in your body when you find it there. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Take up your cross. And you understand, by the way, that when Jesus said that to the disciples of Luke 9, take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily. That nobody hearing him at that point would have thought, oh, that means I have to suffer. They all would have pictured the 300 crosses on the road into Jerusalem where people had been crucified for following God and in acting in rebellion to Caesar. The cross to them was an image of execution. Jesus says, execute your flesh. Put it to death. Die to its desires. Then you might walk in the Spirit, you might submit to God. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus goes on beyond praying, do not lead us into temptation. He says, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the phrase translated evil one in some Bibles is just translated evil in others. And the good news here in context, it can mean both. It's proper to say it either way. We are praying for deliverance from evil. Where does evil originate? From our flesh. And where? How are we enticed to it? By the evil one. So this isn't just pointing out Satan. This is pointing out the evil age in which we live, the evil that surrounds us in this world. Deliver us, rescue us from evil, from the evil one, from the tempter. This is the title given to Satan. When he comes to tempt Christ, it tells us in Matthew 4, now when the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Have you ever noticed that this is what Satan always does? He started in the garden. He says here, if you are the Son of God, he started in the garden. Well, if God really said, I mean, did God really say that? No. God didn't say that. You misunderstood. Because, you know, God's hiding something from you. There's something he doesn't want you to have. Because he's afraid that if you find it, you'll understand and discover the truth. What a temptation. The temptation now for Christ is if you are the Son of God. Well, of course he was the Son of God. The demons knew that better than anybody, didn't they? How many times did Jesus tell the demons to quit preaching? Because he'd walk up, leave us alone. Jesus is the Son of God. They knew, hush, get out. It's not time yet for that to be preached. Demons make fabulous preachers. Because they know the truth. And they tremble. Because of it. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as I've told you the story before about the lions that roar on the plains, when there is a pride of lions and there is one roaring, that's usually one of the older, weaker, sicker, toothless lions that stations himself at one end of the pasture, of the field, of the plain, and he roars as loud as he can to scare the prey to run right into the teeth of all the young lions waiting at the other side. The devil cannot hurt you. Do you hear me? The devil cannot hurt you. He roars like a lion, but he's toothless. He's defeated. He's in retreat. He's a wounded, dying animal. Satan has been overcome by the gospel of Christ. When he bruised that heel on the cross, his head then was crushed. And now his kingdom is in retreat. Amen. So when the tempter comes, resist him and say no. Keep saying no. And with Christ's help and the help of those around you, he will flee. There's nothing he can do to hurt you. And please understand, even the temptation he brings, it's got to be according to the will of God in your life anyway, because when Satan went to Job, he had to have permission, didn't he? Couldn't do a thing without the sovereign God saying, okay, now you can go here, but no further. Please understand, Luther, I think, is the one who said it. The devil is God's devil. God is still sovereign. And the devil's on a leash. He's on a chain. And he's in retreat. And he's defeated. So yes, he's the tempter, and the prayer is that we would be delivered from him. But understand that deliverance has already been accomplished by the work of Christ. So what Christ is really praying for us, deliver us from evil. He's praying that we might pray to walk in the grace that's already been given to us. Jesus in this prayer is saying you already have everything you need. This is a petition, but what you're petitioning God for is something he's already given you in Christ. Sometimes we have to pray it to realize that it's so, don't we? To realize the provision has already been made so that we might stand. Our defense against him in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver you. He's provided deliverance for you. Are you praying to be delivered? If you want to know your defense, it is there in James 4:7. Submit to God and resist the devil. 2 Timothy 2:22 also adds to that, that we're to flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That means, by the way, it's not enough just to run away from sin. You need to run to godliness. Run away from youthful lust, but chase, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We also understand that we need to make no provision for the flesh. Let me sum this up in a way that I hope you will understand. I put this into practice every time I go to HEB. I do not walk down the ice cream aisle. Because I can tell you the door to open to get to the Bluebell. I know it's there. I know I don't need it. And my flesh says, I need it. And I know I don't need it. And my flesh fights with me. And I think, man, it's hot in here. If I just open the door and stand in the cool for a little bit. Oh, look, there's Bluebell. Make no provision for the flesh. This is what that means. If doing something, saying something, being with certain people or in a certain place, if you know that opens the door for temptation to you, don't. Stop it. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't follow the path. Make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The flesh is looking for opportunity. Don't give it. Because you know your weaknesses, don't you? You know them. You know where you're tempted. You know where you fight. You know where you don't need to go and where you don't need to be. Don't go there. Make no provision for the flesh. Next, another defense is to watch and pray. That is, be on guard. Jesus, in the garden with the three disciples, said to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. This means two things: be on guard and be dependent. Be aware of the danger, and at the same time, be depending upon God and His grace. In Luke 21:36, it's written this way: watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you will be counted worthy to escape these things. Next, we understand that we've been given defensive armor. We've been given the whole armor of God. This is not something that you need to get up and put on every day. I have literally known people who have gotten up in the morning and they put on the belt of truth and they put on the helmet of salvation and they put on the breastplate. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but you understand, if you're in Christ, you've got the armor. Because the armor's Him. It's putting on Christ and walking in Him. You put on the belt of truth. What is the truth? The Word of God. What else is the truth? Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and life. Put on the helmet of salvation. Who is it that has saved us and is our salvation? It's Jesus. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness is it by which we are justified to stand right before God? It is the righteousness of Christ. Prepare your shoes by putting on cleats. Literally, Romans wore cleats on the bottom of their sandals so that they could stand and not be pushed back on the battlefield. What are the cleats that help you dig in into fighting against the world? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that you need to be saved. It's the gospel that you need to continue in sanctification. We need the gospel every day to stand as we ought to stand. And that's the point of the armor, isn't it? The point of the armor is not go on the offensive and take ground. Christ is taking the ground. The determination of putting on the armor is so that we might, Paul says it, I think, six times in those verses in Ephesians 6, so that we might stand, and having done all to stand, so that as we stand, you do that with the gospel. And then we've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I'm sure you've heard the word picture of how this worked in battle, that the enemy would dip their arrows in tar, light it on fire, and shoot it at the enemy. So when it stuck you, it burned. And if it stuck somewhere else, it light it on fire. And the danger was everything around you burning up and you going up in flames or dying because you've been shot with an arrow. So what did you do? You used a shield. Well, if the shield just deflected it, that didn't do any good because something was still going to burn. So the Romans would take their shields and they would soak animal skins in water and affix it onto the front of the shield as they went into battle. So that as soon as the arrow hit the shield, it was extinguished. We, above all, that's significant, in the armor, above all, taking the shield of faith. We're to believe and to trust Christ. When the arrows are flying, trust Him. I want you to think about this. Where does faith come from? Faith is a gift from God anyway, isn't it? And in fact, you understand that your faith is not a work on your part. You understand your faith is God's work? Your faith is God's work. This is in John chapter 6. This is the work of my Father that you believe. It's His work that we believe. Now let's take that shield of faith, that belief and that trust in Christ. Where does the water come from? Well, that's pretty simple. Jesus says, I'm the living water. Trust Him. All of it points to Christ. The devil comes against you. He knows where to hit you. He knows where to light you on fire. He knows what buttons to push. He knows. Now, the reality is that's mostly usually just our flesh, because I'm pretty sure Satan is concerned with most of us. But as the temptation comes, put on Christ and trust Him. Take that sword of the Spirit, take that shield of the faith, and believe what God has told you. And what has God told you? Submit the devil. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what the Bible says. Is God lying? Is it hard work? Do you have to have a lot of faith? Just a little. Just a little faith. Take God at His word, and you'll find out that you are an overcomer because Christ has overcome and you've put on Christ. Ephesians goes on to tell us there, as it is, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That makes you want to run, doesn't it? But don't run. You don't have any armor on your back. Stand firm. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. As we stand, we also need to pray. I think prayer is the secret weapon that we often overlook. Psalm 17:5, David prays, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. And he prays in Psalm 94:18, if my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. We also read in Jude verses 24 and 25, this great blessing. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. How did that start? The first phrase, often overlooked. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This means in it all. Whether it's submitting to God and resisting the devil, whether it's fleeing the lust of the flesh, whether it's making no provision for the flesh, watching and praying by being on guard, or taking up the spiritual armor, especially the shield of faith, and praying that your foot might not slip. And if it does that, God will hold you up. Remember, in all of this, it is God who is able to keep you from stumbling. Depend on Him. If God is able to do something, what can stop Him from doing it? He's God. Trust Him. He will overcome through you. In this petition, then, we find the end of the prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He didn't say in Jesus' name. But is he not praying according to God's will? All of these things are according to His will. And he turns back to adoration, where he started, to praise. And in fact, I like it that Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, it's very possible that Christ is summing up the last three petitions in this phrase. He's summing up actually the whole prayer. Yours is the kingdom. You have the right to rule. And how did the prayer begin? Your kingdom come. Yours is the power. This is the might to uphold His own authority. That might demonstrates itself in that God has the power to give us this day our daily bread. He has the power to forgive us our debts. He has the power to keep us from temptation and to deliver us from evil. And yours is the glory. Literally, the honor that comes out of His governance of all things. This is where the prayer begins. Even before he prays, in the introduction in verse 8, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Give glory to God because He governs all things. Lloyd-Jones says this is a doxology in itself. These three things, the kingdom, the power, and the glory that Christ describes to the Father forever. And he closes the prayer with, so be it. Looking at that doxology, Christ prays it here. It's repeated several other times in Scripture. Most often this phrase about the kingdom and the power and the glory is repeated in the book of Revelation. We see the church gathered around the throne in Revelation chapter 4, proclaiming, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We see it in Revelation chapter 5, those around the throne again who say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." In Revelation 7:12, there are those saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let me show you one final fulfillment. Christ here closes the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching His disciples how to pray daily. And He closes the prayer with, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The last place in the Scripture that we find this combination is given to us in Revelation chapter 19. At the fall of Babylon, at the defeat of the evil world system, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." And again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." Can you imagine? I'm going to apologize for the emotion, but I'm not. Can you imagine the moment that evil is finally and completely defeated? Can you imagine the shout of victory around the throne of God? And what we shout is the very formulation that Christ has taught us to be praying in every prayer. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And the ultimate evidence will be that moment when we are standing in His presence redeemed and evil is finally and forever defeated. And we see the foe that has dogged us all of our life undone. And then we watch death die. This is what Christ has come to do. Not just to teach us to pray, but to teach us and to demonstrate for us who He is and what it is He has done for us. This prayer is a prayer of worship, of adoration, of praise, an announcement of our Father and His position in heaven, the holiness of His name, His right to rule sovereignly in the kingdoms of men, because His kingdom is the only kingdom that lasts forever. The proof that His will be done and no man can stop it on earth or in heaven. That He alone can provide for us our daily needs. That He can forgive our debts and encourages us then to see that outworking by forgiving others. And He can keep us from temptation. And here's the good news. Even when we fail, He can deliver us from evil. This is the power of the saving God we serve. This is how we're to approach Him in prayer. Please do not leave from here today and ever think again that your time of prayer is just a dull time where you fill in the time by telling God what you need and taking Him your grocery list and hoping that because He knows already before He asks, if you miss anything, He'll catch it and He won't miss it and you'll be taken care of. If prayer to you is only taking a grocery list to God, I pity your walk with Him. Because prayer is an opportunity to commune
with the God who created you and who bought you with the blood of His Son. Because He desires to have fellowship with you so that you might know Him better and walk with Him more closely. And He's made provision for this so that even if we are faithless, what does Paul tell us? Even if we are faithless, He is faithful. Prayer is a dependence upon God, our Heavenly Father. It's worship. It's communion. It's praise. It's exalting Him in our life as our Lord. Aren't you glad we can't make Him Lord? If we can make Him Lord, we could depose Him. He is Lord. How we pray will prove for us whether or not we are serving Him faithfully, if we are praying at all. Take prayer as a daily opportunity to prepare for eternity. Because the things we're supposed to be praying now, we'll be shouting around the throne then. Keep your eye. How fitting a prayer. Keep your eye on eternity. We're going to hear this again one day, shouted by all of the saints in unison around the throne of God. What a day that will be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You that You are holy, that You are sovereign, that You rule in Your kingdom and the kingdoms of men. To see the provision You've made for us, not merely the provision for food or clothing or housing, for material things, but You provided for us to be able to walk in victory over sin. You provided for us to be reconciled to You, to be made fit to be adopted as a member of Your family. This morning, we praise You for the privilege of adoption. To be able to even come to You and call You Father, because Christ has paid the debt. Ransomed and redeemed us from that which kept us from You. Has reconciled us to You. Has made a way for us into the family. Father, we look forward to that day when we will be there around the throne praising You with all of the saints. To praise You for Your kingdom and Your power and Your glory. With all the saints to shout, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Knowing then especially what it is that He paid for us. Help us be mindful of eternity in our daily fight against temptation. Help us to never take any temptation or sin as a slight thing. Remind us the danger, the spiritual poison that it is to stray from You. And remind us the provision that You've made for us simply in knowing Christ and calling out to Him. We thank You for our Savior this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen.